which would be the fruit of the vine, which is wine, because they couldn't save grape juice because it would ferment without a refrigerator. Not sure how Dr. Bakayoki explained that, because he thought that it was all grape juice. It wasn't wine. But that's pretty obvious. Like at the first miracle that Jesus performed, everybody said, oh, this is really good. Did they say it's really good grape juice? No, I don't think so. Anyway, the main thing is it's a fruit of the vine. And, of course, there are meanings with regard to that as well. You look at John 15 and what have you. So he says in verse 26, first of all, he says, do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, he says, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be answerable for the body and blood of the Lord. And then our instruction in verse 28, examine yourselves and only then eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For all who eat and drink without discerning the body eat and drink judgment against themselves. For this reason, many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. So, point I want to make here is right off the top, and we'll talk about it through the Bible study. We need to be careful not to let our preparation for the days of unleavened bread interfere with our preparation for the Passover, which is actually far more important. Now, what do I mean by that? When I ask the question, what's the first thing you think about? I would say probably if you were to, and I don't know if you've ever done this, kind of determine or log however much time that you spend on putting leavening out, compare that with how much time you spend considering the need for taking of the Passover symbols, I'll bet you spend a lot more time dealing with removing leavening. When actually, when you think about it, which is really more important? What are we doing with when we eat of the bread and drink the cup during the Passover? We're acknowledging our need for Christ as our Savior. Okay? That's pretty important. We need to be sure that we don't neglect either of those two. They're both important, but we also need to make sure that we don't overdo one and underdo the other. Another thing I think is important is to distinguish between symbolism and sin. What do I mean by that? Well, when we're taking the symbols of the Passover, we're dealing directly with something that relates to removing of sin by Jesus Christ. One of the lessons we learn in taking leaven out of our homes, you can't get rid of it all, right? I mean, you can vacuum down in the between the seat of your car, back seat of your car, or back of the seat of your car in the back, and you can't get all those crumbs out of there. So that teaches us, you know, humanly speaking, we can't get rid of it all. God can. Christ can. The Bible says God takes our sins and throws them as far away as east is from west. You can haul your leavening to dump, and that doesn't begin to compare with that distance. So, once again, Christ can do a better job than we can. We have our part to play. He has his part to play. Which is more important? Obviously, his is, right? So, obviously, we have to do what we need to do, but we cannot neglect the importance of the sacrifice of Christ and his being our high priest now throughout our lives as well. So what I'm talking about here is that leavening is not a sin, right? It's a symbol of sin during that time of the year. The rest of the year, it's not. You can't say, well, boy, that's probably more righteous if we eat unleavened bread all year long. No, God doesn't require that. Just 7 days, and that's it. In fact, one of the parables, remember the kingdom? It's like what? Like leavening. So it's used as a symbol of the growth of the kingdom. So that's obviously not a bad situation. So the point is that the importance of this distinction is to focus on the lesson that we learn from taking of the Passover symbols, from putting leaven out prior to the days of unleavened bread, and from keeping it out during the days of unleavened bread and eating unleavened bread during the days of unleavened bread, hence its name. We'll talk more about that probably in one of the messages during the spring holiday season. So there probably have been people, and I don't know, I'm not thinking of anybody in this room, and you don't need to hide your face if it's ever happened to you. I'm sure there have been people who spent so much time, such long hours, getting rid of their leavening that they got sick and couldn't attend the Holy Day. Now, again, if that includes you, I'm not looking at you, so you don't need to blush or get embarrassed. But seriously, that would be a shame, wouldn't it? I'd be overdoing things. And so there are a lot of lessons we can learn from how we prepare for the spring Holy Day season. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, because here's an example in the Bible of individuals who apparently went through the motions in a sense of getting the leaven out of their homes, but obviously didn't get the point that they were supposed to learn from that leavening. And this is a extreme example, which would not hopefully happen very often in congregations. In fact, we don't know of it happening anywhere else other than here. Maybe it did, but 1 Corinthians 5, we're going to read verses 7 and 8. So Paul writes, "Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump." And the reason is because, as he said earlier, a little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump. I mean, you can just put just a tiny little bit of sourdough or yeast or whatever in a great big batch of dough and let it sit, and it's going to leaven the whole lump. That's pretty obvious. If you ever bake bread, you know that that's true. And there's a lesson in that, a spiritual lesson. "So purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened." I'm going to explain that, because that seems to be contradictory. How could you be unleavened if you've got leavening in the dough? That doesn't make sense, does it? Well, it does if you understand it right. "For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Now, most commentaries I've seen, in fact, almost without exception, will explain this verse by saying, purge out the old leaven, which represents the sin in their congregation of the sinner, that so they might be a new lump, since you're already unleavened, because Christ our Passover sacrificed for us. But if they're unleavened, how could they be unleavened when they got sin in their midst, which is the point Paul's making? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. So he says, get rid of the old leaven. What it's really saying is the fact that the Corinthians were unleavened in the sense of having put the literal leaven out of their homes. But they hadn't learned the lesson of that because they were allowing the spiritual leavening to remain in their congregation with that sinner being there. Okay? So Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us so that we could be spiritually unleavened. So get rid of that spiritual leaven. That's God's intent for you. That's Christ's purpose for having died for our sins. So like I said, I don't know if you'll find that in any reference source or not. You'll find it in our literature, of course. But on the outside, you basically don't, because the belief is that, well, this is not necessary for us to keep these days anymore, and so therefore it's inconsequential. So the thing is, and certainly the example of the church at Corinth is a prime example to illustrate this point, that removing leavening from someone's home is of no value itself, if we don't learn and apply the spiritual lessons we learn from it. It's not just good enough to say, boy, I really did a great job. I got rid of every crumb in my home. Okay, well, what'd you learn from it? Well, I did what God said. I got rid of my leaven. Does that impress God? Does he come in and say, wow, I don't see any crumbs anywhere. I opened all these drawers. I didn't find any. Boy, you get a star. You did a great job. No. It's what you learn from it is the point. Now, there was an article in the latest United News about a process that you can follow to remove leavening. That's not a requirement to follow every detail of it. I would imagine there are people who don't necessarily go to that extreme. I've known of individuals who take their car seats out of their car. I remember one individual, I won't name his name, he wouldn't like to hear it because it brings back bad memories, but he'd throw his toaster out every year. And later on, he threw out the holy days too. So maybe that was a lesson he should have learned from that. You don't. Well, anyway, I won't go there. So that's the important thing, is that leavening is not a sin. It's only a symbol of sin, if we learn from it. It's not a symbol if we don't apply the lessons, right? We have to learn those lessons and apply them in our lives. It's not good enough either to learn the lesson and not apply it. It's kind of like what the Bible says about looking into the perfect law of liberty. And, you know, it's like looking your face in a mirror and say, I need to do something, and then going away and forgetting to do it. Doesn't do any good to discover something if you don't act on that discovery. So a lot of lessons there to learn. And really, so the most important advanced preparation that we need to make, the most important focus of the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread, is focused on putting away sin. And there's another counterpart for that as well. I don't want to kind of steal my own thunder here. But in order to put something away, you have to do something else in return. You got to put something in its place. Mr. Armstrong used to say, the best way to get air out of a bottle is what? Remember? Put water in. So, there's another saying, I don't know where it originated, but it says, nature abhors a vacuum. I don't mean a vacuum cleaner, but if you take something away, you got to put something back in its place. You know, in my experience in dealing with alcoholics in Serenity Lane, what a lot of them would do, which is not a good idea, they'd get rid of the alcohol and just load up on cigarettes and candy. Well, that's not exactly what they had in mind. You don't want to take something bad away and put something bad in its place. You don't really gain anything. So it was determined in the alcoholism culture that true sobriety is not relying on any, not being addicted to any type of chemical at all, to put good things there in place of bad things. And so that's what we do during the Days of Unleavened Bread as well. So, again, I would say the most important advanced preparation we need to make is to realize our need for Christ as our Savior. If we miss on that, what good does it do to put leaven away? We can say, well, I can handle that pretty well. It's not like either that Christ says, okay, well, I died for your sins. Once you accept my sacrifice at baptism, your sins are all buried, you're good to go, I'll see you in the resurrection. We need him as our Savior every day of our lives, because we're still struggling with sin. So that's important to realize. And frankly, and it's true now today more than ever before, probably in history, that it's so easy to get wrapped up in just dealing with life that we can forget these things. Aren't we thankful that God wants us to keep the holy days every single year? Instead of just once, say, well, I did that 10 years ago. I learned all that stuff. Because you forget, you neglect. We all do. Now more so than ever before, in the age where you have computer hardware and software, you just learn how to use it, and they change it on you. Everything, it seems like, changes. You constantly have to keep learning all this stuff, all this new stuff. It didn't used to be that way. It's more hectic than ever before. So much of our time and attention is focused on things that are necessary, but they aren't that important compared to spiritual things that we need to learn and practice in our lives. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16 makes a point. I'm going to read this in New Living Translation, which kind of reiterates what we just read earlier in 1 Corinthians 11. It's part of a three-chapter coverage that Paul writes to the Corinthians about eating meat in an idol's temple, which some of the Corinthians prided themselves on and said, well, we're so spiritually strong and balanced, we could go in there and, you know, and say, where's the beef in the ceremony, and eat the sacrifice, and it wouldn't bother us a bit. And so, first of all, he says, well, not everybody has all that great knowledge you guys have. You might offend them. And then he comes into chapter 10, and he says, well, you know what? He said, if you're eating that, partaking of that meat and that sacrifice, don't kid yourself. You're worshiping demons, what you're doing. You don't belong in there either. And so he's relating to that the example of what we do on the Passover. He says, when we bless the cup at the Lord's table, aren't we sharing in the blood of Christ? When we break the bread, aren't we sharing in the body of Christ? So it not only mentions that those two meanings are involved in the symbols, but also the fact that we are sharing that. Because at that time, well, not really at that time, but that day, I might say, because it varies, you know, the time zones and that type of thing. But we are all doing something as God's people at the same time of the year. We're all sharing in that process. So that's one of the lessons we learn, is the fact that we are all one, we're all one body, or we're all one loaf of bread, like it says there in the context there. Because at, what they did there, they actually took one loaf of bread and kind of probably passed it around, broke a piece off and that type of thing. And that was really, I think, showed the picture a lot better than what we do. I'm not advocating that we start doing that, you know, that we pass it around and do it that way, because we have a procedure and, you know. But still, that's a very important lesson in the days and the Passover as well. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 through 10, I won't cover a lot of scriptures with the point that we need the blood of Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. But this is certainly one that makes that very clear. 1 John, the first chapter, verses 6 through 10. Here it says, if we say we have fellowship with him, and that word is koinonia, same word as used up in 1 Corinthians 10:16 about sharing the blood of Christ. It means sharing something you have in common, basically. If we say we have fellowship with him, that's with God, with Christ, and walk in darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we say we haven't sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So I think you could kind of stretch that principle and say, if we take of the Passover symbols, and we don't think of that as, well, I'm not aware of any sins I've committed this past year, would we be really taking of those Passover symbols in a worthy manner? I don't think we would. It would be sort of like denying that we've actually sinned. So going on in chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, my dear children, I'm writing this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father. I'm reading New Living here. He is Jesus Christ, the one who is truly righteous. So in 1 Corinthians 11, back there again, we're going to pick it up in verses 28 through 32. Which kind of emphasizes more the importance of that advanced preparation before taking of the Passover symbols. Verse 28 says, let a man examine himself, and that doesn't mean a male, it means everybody, male or female. Some translations make that clear. And so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Now, it goes on to say, though, it's so important that God makes sure that we do this. We've got the three choices. We can take the initiative ourselves, follow the instructions, and examine ourselves. If we don't, God loves us enough to where he's going to allow things to happen that kind of force us to our knees to take a look at ourselves. That's what the next verse is saying. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. So, in other words, if we follow the instruction, if we examine ourselves, if we judge ourselves, fine. God doesn't have to do anything to us or for us. But, he goes on to say, but when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. So the next step, if we don't do what we're supposed to do, God will chasten us. And that's a kind of old-fashioned word. It means he's going to discipline us to kind of bring us to our senses and to help us to learn what we should have learned by examining ourselves. And he does that out of love, because otherwise we'd be condemned along with the world. Because the rest of the world doesn't do this. Unbelievers don't do this. So they don't have forgiveness available. So God doesn't want us to be like the rest of the world. And so he tells us, first of all, examine ourselves. Secondly, if we don't, he'll discipline, he'll chasten us to bring us to our knees, to bring us to the realization of how much we need Christ and his sacrifice. Because otherwise we would be right along with the rest of the world and wouldn't have access to that wonderful gift of forgiveness. So, again, in summary, leavening of itself is not a sin, but it's a symbol from which we're supposed to derive very important spiritual lessons. Same thing is true with the Passover symbols of bread and wine. They also have deep spiritual meaning. But we have to make sure that we learn those. Just because they have meaning doesn't mean they have meaning to us unless we understand that, unless we rehearse that. And I hope that you've discovered that our minds are very, very deceitful. We can think, well, I know that. I know all about that. I mean, I studied that years ago. Because sometimes things like that slip. You think, let's see, what was that scripture again? I don't remember. If I read the scripture, I know that scripture. I've mentioned this before, but it really impressed me that when I was in Ambassador College, Dr. Dorothy would quiz us before he'd lecture, because he knew that we had to realize, hey, I need to listen to this because I don't remember how that goes. If he didn't do that, he'd read the scripture, same old, I've heard that umpteen times. But when he asked you, okay, what scripture are we going to cover here? That's right, I don't remember that. Then you pay attention, right? That's why sometimes I'll ask you a question. Not trying to trip you up, but just, I want you to determine, do I know the answer to that or not? And maybe I need to know that too. If nobody's able to answer the question, I think, well, I've covered that before, but I guess we better cover it again, because some people don't remember. So it's very important that we do our part to make sure we learn those lessons. Otherwise, simply putting out leavening, simply partaking of the bread and wine, have no spiritual value, unless we learn and apply the lessons that they're designed to learn from. Question, what's another symbol that God gives us as a spiritual tool that's also commanded once a year? Not in the spring, but in the fall. Something we do. Fasting, yeah, that's a spiritual tool. Is fasting of and by itself going without food? Does that do us any good spiritually? Let's turn to the answer here, an answer, in Isaiah chapter 58. Because, and I'm going to read this in a New Living, it makes it a little more graphic. This is apparently a complaint that some people in the nation had, because they fasted very regularly and it didn't seem like God really noticed that or wasn't impressed by it. And they're thinking, how come? It's quoting them here, and starting in verse 3, it says, we have fasted before you, they say. Why aren't you impressed? We've been very hard on ourselves and you don't even notice it. Isaiah says, Isaiah writes, I'll tell you why, I respond. It's because you're fasting to please yourselves. Even while you fast, you keep oppressing your workers. What good is fasting when you keep on fighting and quarreling? This kind of fasting will never get you anywhere with me. You humble yourselves by going through the motions of penance, bowing your heads like reeds bending in the wind. You dress in burlap and cover yourselves with ashes. Is this what you call fasting? Do you really think this will please the Lord? Isaiah writes, verse 6, no, this is the kind of fasting I want. And he basically fasting in quotes. Free those who are wrongly imprisoned. Lighten the burden of those who work for you. Let the oppressed go free and remove the chains that bind people. Share your food with the hungry and give shelter to the homeless. Give clothes to those who need them, and don't hide from relatives who need your help. Then your salvation will come like the dawn, and your wounds will quickly heal. Your godliness will lead you forward, and the glory of the Lord will protect you from behind. Then when you call, the Lord will answer. Yes, I'm here, he will quickly reply. Remove the heavy yoke of oppression. Stop pointing your finger and spreading vicious rumors. Feed the hungry and help those in trouble. Then your light will shine out from the darkness, and the darkness around you will be as bright as noon. The Lord will guide you continually, giving you water when you're dry and restoring your strength. You'll be like a well-watered garden, like an ever-flowing spring. Pretty plain. The lesson is very obvious. Fasting without results, why? Because that's all they're doing, is just going without food and water. That doesn't impress God at all. God doesn't approve of penance. He doesn't require penance. There are lessons that we're supposed to learn from fasting. I would say it's easier to learn the lessons from fasting than it is from some of the other symbols. Because when you go without food and water for a while, you automatically feel pretty weak and feel like, wow, you know, I can't do very much here without this food and water. But still, I mean, there are some people who, you know, don't learn the lesson from that. Obviously, some of these people didn't. The parable of the Pharisee and tax collector is another prime example of fasting as a meaningless ritual. That's in Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. You turn the end. I have some water here myself. Verse 9 of Luke 18, also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all I possess. Look how good I am, basically. The tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Who do you suppose realized the need for a Savior? It was a tax collector. Pharisee didn't need anything. All he wanted was God's approval. Just wanted God to say, boy, look how righteous you are. Wow. Twice a week you fast. That's incredible. And you're so faithful in your tithing. You're such a good person. It's what you call being humble and proud of it. That's what described the Pharisee pretty well. So what does all this have to do with the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread? I think it's pretty obvious. Is the fact that simply going through the motions with symbols is not of any value unless we learn the lessons from those and apply those in our lives. Did the Corinthians keep the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread properly? No, they did not. They claim they did. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2, before Paul begins that section there about how to keep the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread and how to prepare for it, he usually would try to find something good to say to the people. It's kind of hard in Corinth. Because they apparently claim, well, we did everything you said. Kind of like, remember when Saul said that? Samuel came along and Saul says, well, I performed the commandment of the Lord. And Saul says, so what's this bleeding I hear? Remember that? Well, so these people said, well, we've done all the things you told us to do. There was a letter that prompted the letters we have to the Corinthians where these people wrote questions. They asked the Apostle Paul. And they probably started out by saying, well, Paul, you know, we've been doing all you told us to do, and we got some questions here. And so Paul starts out in verse 2. He says, "Well, I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I deliver them to you." But the other shoe drops. A lot bigger shoe than the first one. So they claim to keep these things that Paul delivered to them. But did they really keep the Passover as intended? So he goes on down in verse 17. He says, "But in giving you this next instruction..." Oh, by the way, I'm reading this from the David Stern's Complete Jewish Bible. It's the only translation I've found that explains something correctly. Because you read the Lord's Supper in here, and all the commentators think that's the name for what we call the Passover. Okay? And even some people think, read this wrong, when it says, this is not to keep the Lord's Supper. Some people think Paul is saying, you're not supposed to call it the Lord's Supper. It has nothing to do with that. Nothing to do with that at all. That's not what he was getting at. Okay? And I wrote a whole paper on it, if you'd like to read that. It's one of the first ones I ever wrote about the Passover terms. It's not the term for the Passover. It's not even appropriate because it's not a supper. It started out as a meal, and then the symbols after that. So they call it the Lord's Supper, kind of comparing it to the supper that Jesus Christ had with the disciples when he instituted the symbols in the first place. And that's apparently what the Corinthians were claiming, is that they were doing the same thing Christ was doing. So anyway, he says, giving you this next instruction, I do not praise you, because when you meet together, it does more harm than good. For in the first place, I hear that when you gather together as a congregation, you divide up into cliques, and to a degree, I believe it. Granted, there must be some divisions among you in order to show who are the ones that are right. Thus, verse 20, when you gather together, it's not to eat a meal of the Lord. That is a very good translation. It does not say in the Greek, the Lord's Supper. It says literally, it is not to eat a lordly meal or a lordly dinner. The word lordly, we don't really use that. It's an adjective form. So it would be basically saying, you think that you're emulating the example of Christ? He said the conduct that you had at that, kind of like a potluck, actually. People brought food and shared. They're supposed to have shared and didn't. You think that's not even a Christian meal, is what he was saying. So Stern comes pretty close. It's not to eat a meal of the Lord. Because as you eat your meal, each one goes ahead on his own, so that one stays hungry while another is drunk. And he goes on to say, shame on you. Am I going to praise you for this? Absolutely not. Thinks, well, we're following the example of Jesus Christ. Would Christ do that? No, of course not. He set the example of sharing with others. So their conduct at that meal right before partaking of the Passover symbols of bread and wine contradicted and basically negated the meaning of their whole ceremony, because it was a very unchristian meal. So he said, if you're going to be that way, you might just stay home and eat. Don't even make a pretense coming here and saying you're going to do a Christian meal following Christ's example, because that's a horrendous example. And furthermore, he goes on to say, doesn't say it, but he implies it by his next instructions, is the fact that Jesus did not command a meal as part of the New Covenant Passover. Not that that would be wrong to do that, but it certainly was wrong the way they did it, by being selfish, and the wealthy people who were able to get there sooner because they didn't have to, weren't day laborers like the poor people were. And the wealthy people brought all this food and drink and everything and gorged themselves on it by the time the poor people got there with whatever little bit tidbits they could bring. They had to go hungry because the rich people had already eaten most of the food. Very selfish approach. So he goes on to explain here in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 26. For, he says, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. And I think the for there relates to the fact that, you know, rather than having that type of a meal here, you start to eat your meals at home. And because all that I received from the Lord is what I delivered to you, was that the Lord Jesus, in the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread, drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So basically, he's saying that's really what God requires. And to remember that meaning that we derive from that when we partake of those symbols. We need to remember and deeply consider the meaning of the symbols in order for them to be of any benefit to us. Conduct, of course, of many of the members in Corinth showed that they weren't exemplifying the meaning of the Passover and days of unleavened bread. Hence the warning, admonition to have self-examination in advance to appreciate the meaning of the symbols. And like I said, probably more important today than ever before because we got more things to compete with our time and attention. So he goes on to say in verse 27, therefore, whoever eats this bread, drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. So it's not just a matter you won't derive any benefit from it. You're going to be in trouble with God if you don't realize the importance of those symbols. For indeed, going on, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And he goes on to say, for this reason, a lot of people are sick, and some people die. And I assume the same is true today. And I'm not to say that everybody that dies or doesn't get healed or whatever is sick, that they're guilty, of not understanding the importance of the sacrifice of Christ. But if it was true back then that some people that applies to, then I assume that it's probably true today that there are some people who are sick and not healed and who maybe die because of the fact of not discerning the Lord's body, not looking to Christ as their Savior. And again, I'm not thinking of anybody. I don't know how many people it involves. But I would assume that if it took place then, human nature hasn't changed. It's probably true in some cases today. It's a pretty serious matter. Okay, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. I'm going to read this again and add a few more points that we didn't earlier. Therefore, he says, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven or with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I was going to add one more thing here, that there actually is a reference source that I have in my library written by a Protestant, a couple of individuals who are Protestants, that makes quite an interesting statement, because most people think, well, this was just a metaphor that Paul used in 1 Corinthians 5. He didn't really mean to keep the feast. He just meant that as a metaphor. Do you remember back, and again, I don't want to dwell on the point, but when things were in a bad way in our previous association, there was a whole paragraph that tried to explain that away. It doesn't really mean to literally keep the feast. It's just kind of a metaphor, figurative speaking. It took a whole paragraph to explain it away. And that's what most people in traditional Christianity believe. It's the whole thing. It's just a metaphor. I mean, after all, leavening is a metaphor, right? Okay, well, is Christ's sacrifice then a metaphor too? Is that not? I mean, where do you draw the line? Well, it's not true. Anyway, this is a reference source called, the title of the book is The Life and Epistles of St. Paul. Two authors are Conybeare and Hausen. Here's a quote from that book. There seems no difficulty in supposing that the Gentile Christians joined with the Jewish Christians in celebrating the Paschal Feast after the Jewish manner, at least to the extent of abstaining from leaven at the love feasts. And we see that Paul still observed the days of unleavened bread at this period in his life. Well, what do you know? There's someone who says, duh, it says what it means what it says. And you know something about a metaphor? A metaphor has to be something that people are familiar with, right? It's just like sometimes I will refer to some song lyric from, say, back in the 70s, and Amy and some others think, what is he talking about? And I say, Google it. Well, they couldn't Google it back then. And Paul didn't say, well, I know you Gentiles aren't familiar with leavening, so Google it. No, they were familiar with it because they kept the days of unleavened bread. That's why he used the metaphor. If they weren't keeping the days, it wouldn't have any meaning to them. So it's pretty interesting that the Bible is very clear that Paul did keep these days, and obviously they're valid for us today as well. So, he set an example. The Corinthian church did not set a good example, but at least they're going through the motions. At least they were taught by Paul, these days are still significant, but you need to keep them properly. You need to prepare for them properly if you're really going to benefit from them. So, another quote here from the Expositor's Bible Commentary in terms of the meaning of the symbol. It says, Paul illustrates Christian holiness and discipline by the Old Testament teaching that no leaven was to be allowed in the bread eaten at the Passover feast. Leaven or yeast in Scripture generally conveys the idea of evil or sin, Matthew 16:6. That the church should allow such sin as that in the Corinthian church to go undisciplined would affect the attitude of the entire Christian community towards sin. Quote, a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. That's a quote from a different translation there. The church is to get rid of the old yeast, the sin that so easily entangles, Hebrews 12, verse 1. So the command is to get rid of such sin individually and in the church, for the believing community is an unleavened batch of dough, a new creation in Christ, who has been sacrificed as our Passover lamb. Again, the lesson, contradiction and meaningless of performing a ritual without applying the lesson of the symbol or the ritual. Now, the thing of it is, the more often we do something, it becomes a habit, it becomes a ritual. Okay, so what we need to be careful is we don't let routine become a rut. I've often said that the word rut is the same as routine with a few letters removed. Spell it out. You know, you got R-U-T in routine. So we need to keep it the same way every single year, for the same reason, I should say, every single year. And we need to prepare as diligently every single year, or even more so, preferably, would be even better. So Paul's concluding point, he says, keep the feast not only in terms of performing the required rituals and ceremony, but also be sure that the spiritual lessons are reflected in how you live. He says, therefore, let us keep the feast not with the old leaven, that would be the sinner, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Sincerity, the word there means the quality of sincerity as an expression of pure or unadulterated motives. Pure motives, just like bread is unleavened. It's pure, it's free of leavening. And we all know what truth is. It's talking about reality, genuineness. Keep it genuine, not just to go through the motions, not to be a hypocrite and keep it, and you know, just by going through the motions and the symbols without realizing their importance. The Freiburg Lexicon says the word truth refers to reality as opposed to pretense or mere appearance. John 4, verse 23, I'll read quickly here in New Living Translation. Jesus himself said, the time is coming, indeed it's here now, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is looking for those who will worship him that way. He's looking for individuals who keep the holy days by deriving the meaning of the symbols, not just going through the motions, but to do it genuinely with pure motives and in truth. And of course, the Bible tells us what truth is. So the main way to be sure that we benefit from the symbolism of the holy days is to rehearse their meaning and importance in God's plan, not just during the days, but in advance as well in our preparation for the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. diligence in determining our need for Christ, our Passover sacrifice for us, and the pervasive nature of sin should be the higher priority than trying to find and remove every single crumb of leavened bread. Or, in the words of Jesus, don't strain at a gnat and swallow a camel, okay? Or don't strain at a crumb and to swallow the whole loaf. Don't overlook the spiritual meaning of the symbols of wine, unleavened bread, and leavening in your zeal to remove physical leavening. So, therefore, we can say for us today as well, let us keep the feast not with the old leaven or with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The effectiveness of our spring holy days depends on how well we prepare for them. So let's be sure and examine ourselves and then eat of that bread and drink of that cup.